Good morning, Chapel.
Good morning.
It is awesome to be with you guys this morning, and I just want to say hello to everyone here, everyone in the East Worship Center and the Lockport campus. Thank you so much for letting me share and worship with you this morning. It has been an awesome experience for me, and I am thrilled to be here with you. I've had the unique privilege of getting to know some people that you know really, really well. Your leaders, Jerry Gillis and Daryl Largess and Ryan Cozy. And that's right, let's give them a hand as well. I will tell you that underneath that surface level goofiness that they all have beats the heart of real kingdom patriots. I will tell you, I have rarely met better men in my life, and I want to assure you the reputation that they are engendering for the cause of Jesus Christ, not just in Buffalo, but around the country and around the world, is powerful and it is effective. And it is not just in what they do, but it is in how they live. And so I just want you to know that you can feel amazingly good about the men who represent you and your church. Well, amen. Let me start off with a question for you today. How many of you like to do new things, try new things? Raise your hand. Some of you out there, some of you do, some of you don't. That's right. Now, how many of you, let me ask you a second question, like to do things that take you really, really, really far out of your comfort zone? Yeah, a little less of you, interestingly enough. Not quite so many of us, right? I have the unique privilege to be married to someone who loves to take us out of our comfort zone. My wife loves doing new things. She loves new challenges. She loves to push the very envelope of my capacity to maintain a sane existence. And a couple years ago, she came to me and she said, "Hey, I've been thinking about Thanksgiving, and I've got a whole set of new ideas. I've got some things I've been thinking about." And I said, "Oh, no kidding." I said, "I've been thinking a little bit about it too." She goes, "Really? I've been thinking it'd be really fun if all of our family got up early in the morning and ran a 5K race before we ate." She said, "Is that what you were thinking?" Like, I was more on the going along the ham line. Maybe we could make a change, you know, one way or another. But my wife is pretty persuasive, so we started a new family tradition. And we got everybody up early, and we piled in our minivan, and we drove to a metro park to run our race. Now, I got to be honest with you, I've never done anything like that. I know when you look at me, the first thing you think is distance runner, right? I know that came into your mind, and I understand that, but it's not true. It really isn't. And so we got there, and what I was amazed to find is there's a lot of people that do this thing. There were thousands of people at this park getting ready for a race. I couldn't believe it. And they took it really seriously. I mean, they were like wearing spandex, right? And stretching, drinking Powerade, doing the gel pack thing. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm there in my Bears jersey eating a donut, you know? I'm like, "What are you guys doing?" But I gotta be honest, as I was there, I started to get in the mood. I mean, they had speakers in the trees, and they were playing music, and I started getting pumped up. And as everybody lined up for the race, and they kind of got their game face on, I felt my competitive juices kind of start to flow, my heart beat. And then I had a strange thought. I thought, you know, I might be able to win this thing. I swear to you, I did. I actually did. I did. Swear to God, I did. And I thought, you know, I used to be a pretty decent athlete. These guys don't look that fast, right? So I wiped the powdered sugar off my mouth, and I walked over. I got down, and I looked over to the guy next to me, kind of gave him that nod that says, you know, "Game on, buddy. Let's go." And the gun went off. I was off like a shot. I was hauling. I turned around. I was out in front. Can you believe it? That was the fastest 200 yards I ever ran. Well, about that time, something hit me really hard. I came to find out later, it's called reality, okay? A fire started to break out in my lungs, and cement started to harden in my thighs, and I just started to just choke on air, and I was hurting. Now, in that moment, all the fast runners started to pass me, you know, one by one, and the joggers started to pass me. Turns out a lot of people from our church are actually in this event. I didn't know that. They got very excited to see me. They come over and say, "Pastor, I didn't know you were a runner." And then they got a worried look on their face. They'd say, "Are you okay?" And in a deep breath, I'd say, no, this is all strategy. I hang back at the beginning, and I pour it on, you know, at the end. It's all part of a plan. So my family passed me. When the woman with the oxygen tank was gaining on me, I realized I had to do something about that. So, but I tell you that for this reason. Doing things outside of our comfort zone is tough, isn't it? It's not something we always necessarily want to do. You know, whether that's physically or spiritually, we get comfortable. We start to like a set of things. We start to feel pretty good about our life the way it is. And it's very easy to settle down and settle in. It's very easy just to kind of grab a hold of life and let life kind of take you and move you along on its own. But every once in a while in the midst of that, God kind of comes along, taps us on the shoulder, and says, I have something different. I have something new that I'd like to show you. We're going to take a look this morning at a moment in the life of the Apostle Peter. A moment that he went on a journey outside his comfort zone. And it changed his life forever. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew in the 14th chapter. And we're going to start in verse 22. It says this. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It is a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And then when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, the 14th chapter of Matthew has three significant events in it. If you take your Bible and you begin to read back a little bit, and you start at the beginning of the chapter, you're going to see that three things happen, and they're connected. They're connected to one another. The very first thing is that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, is executed. And a messenger comes and tells Jesus, and he is grieved in his heart for his friend. He loved John very, very much. And the news saddens him very deeply, and he withdraws from the huge crowds that have been following around him to be alone, to go alone and to pray and to process the death of this person that he loves so much. And the second event occurs when the crowd realizes that he has gotten in a boat and gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they walk 18 miles around to meet him. And there's some difference of opinion, but there's somewhere probably between 10 and 15,000 people in this crowd. And they go all the way around and meet him, and they arrive tired and hungry. And Jesus has compassion on them, and he teaches them, and he speaks to them again. And then he does the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Do you remember that? There are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds all of these folks, all the thousands of them that are there with them. This now is on the heels of that moment. And this is where we pick up our passage. And in that time, it says that Jesus did some things. He said after he was done feeding the multitude, he immediately, it says, told the disciples to get in the boat and sail it across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he dismissed the crowd and he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, we're not told what Jesus prayed that night. The Bible doesn't tell us. He very well might have prayed about the grief that he had over the death of John the Baptist. He might have prayed about his own death that was coming and probably on his mind already. He may have prayed for the crowd of thousands that he ministered to earlier in the day. But I can tell you this, I don't know all about all those things, but I'm pretty sure about one thing that he prayed. I'm pretty sure he prayed for a storm. Because one came out of nowhere. And see, this isn't just a coincidence. It isn't just a happenstance. This is purposeful. Jesus has set this entire moment up. The disciples are probably 2 to 3 miles offshore when the storm comes, and it is so powerful that the wind and the waves and the driving rain stop the boat. They cannot move it for 9 hours. They are stuck for 9 hours in the Sea of Galilee. These are experienced fishermen. and they cannot get the boat to shore, and they're terrified. They are terrified by this storm because they think it is going to take the boat under, and then they are all going to die. So for 9 hours, they are now physically, completely exhausted. There's nothing left in the tank for them. They're emotionally depleted, and they're completely worn out. And in the midst of this, Jesus, about 3 o'clock in the morning, decides they've had enough. And he comes down off the mountain, and he begins to walk across the water in the midst of the wind and the waves, and he's coming, catching up to them. And they see him in a distance. You got to realize, a little humor in this. They're already worn out. They're terrified. And they see him in a distance, and they think it's a ghost. And so they could probably all start screaming and running about the boat. And they think, how much worse can this get, right? We're caught out in the middle of the sea, and now we see a ghost that is there. But Jesus reassures them and tells them who he is, and he arrives in that. Well, what is it all about? Why is Jesus doing this? It has to do with the fish and the loaves. Jesus realized they didn't quite really understand and apprehend this idea about faith. They didn't really fully understand what he was trying to teach them in terms of creating an opportunity of faith. And he wants them to grasp that the present reality of God changes everything. Do you believe that? The present reality of God changes everything. There is nothing in this world, there's nothing in our lives that is not entirely redefined, reprioritized, and reshaped by the presence of God. And until we really grasp that, we don't know entirely what faith is. You see, for the disciples in the boat, the single factor that shaped their reality, that determined their future, that established their value was what? The storm. The storm. That reality consumed them. They felt powerless and inadequate and weak in the face of it. And into that perspective walks Jesus, unhindered by the wind and the waves on top of the water. And when he gets to the boat, they call out to him, and they say, "Is it you?" And in our English translation, it says, "It is I." But if you could also translate that, "I am." I am. Reminiscent of how God described himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus is letting them know, not only is it Jesus that is here, but he's letting them know something about him, that he's God. And that God is present with them. And that presence of God changes their reality. You see, he was attempting to show them that something greater than the storm had entered their lives. He was awakening them to an entirely new way of seeing life. He was calling them to live like God is real, to step out and understand the difference that he makes in their life. Well, in Chicago, we have a common spiritual condition that we face, and I'm sure you might not hear, but we call it practical atheism. Practical atheism. Here's how we define it. We define practical atheism as believing that God exists while behaving as if he does not. Believing that God exists while behaving as if he does not. It is the uncoupling of our spiritual beliefs from our practical behaviors. You see, biblical faith is believing God to be who he says he is and to do what he said he's going to do and ordering our life in light of it. That's what biblical faith means. See, having faith in the way the Bible talks about it is much, much more than just simply believing in God. It is putting your life in his hands and living like he is real. You know, when we look at our lives, I think the key question for us is what shapes our reality? What defines us? What are the things that we look to believe that if those things go right, therefore our life will be okay? Are those things largely rooted in the world around us? Or are they rooted in the presence of God? I think that's the question that Jesus was putting before them, and I think it's the question he's putting before us. You see, for them, the disciples in the boat, it was the storm. It consumed their thoughts. It flooded their hearts. But you got to remember something about them before you judge these folks too harshly. God was a part of their life. In fact, God was a pretty big part of their life. But what Jesus was trying to help them understand was even though that was true, God was not defining their life. The storm was. You see, when Jesus approaches the boat, they're all amazed. But only one of them, Peter, saw something more. In a flash that went through his mind, he began wondering if this moment was less about Jesus demonstrating his divinity, and if it was more about Jesus inviting Peter into experiencing his divinity. And in that moment, he was saying this might be a lot less about watching Jesus do life and a lot more about joining Jesus' life. And so he does three things that demonstrate three dynamics of biblical faith next that I just want to take a quick look at with you. The first is he was humble enough to realize that he didn't know the way. See, faith begins, I think, in dependence on God, in humility. When we admit to ourselves and to God that we might not know what to do, and we ask God. You know, Peter sought direction before he got out of the boat. He said, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. See, he only wants to get out of the boat if Jesus wants him to. And he asks first. There's a huge principle there, right? Don't jump in before you check in, right? That's a great life thought. So often, we as Christians, we decide to tell God everything in our life that we want, and we ask him to bless us and help us to create that. What if instead of that, we begin to ask God what life he blesses and begin living that life? Totally different way to pursue. Totally different results. That's what Peter does. I had a friend I've known for a long time who goes to our church, called me up recently and said that he was going to get a divorce from his wife and he wanted to leave his family. Hurt me very deeply, and I was very concerned for his family, and we were able to get he and his wife over for dinner with Tammy and I. And we sat down and we spent time talking and we read through scriptures, you know, concerning marriage together. And honestly, nothing really worked. I realized after several hours, he was still determined to leave his family. And in a last-ditch effort, I asked him to go on a walk with me. I had nothing else. And I said, will you just take a walk with me around the neighborhood? He goes, why? I said, I don't know. Just do it. And as we went, I did every pastor trick I know, okay? I did everything in my pastor bag of tricks to get this guy to reconsider, and I completely struck out. As we were rounding the corner back to my house, I threw up a silent prayer, and I said, God, this man is not listening to me, and he's going to destroy his life and his family's life. You need to speak to him. And as I walked, one of my neighbors who lives across the street from me, who goes to our church, who's a very, very talkative person, flings the door open, sees us from inside the house, and comes running, literally running across his yard, and says, Pastor Scott, I've got to talk to you. Now, I would love to tell you the shepherd in me kicked on at this point in time and said, sure, come on over. But at this moment, I'm thinking, this is honestly probably the last thing I need. And as he comes running over, I'm imagining what this is going to be like. And just as I'm getting ready to say, hey, I really can't do this right now, the still small voice of God spoke to me and said, let this man talk. So I did. And with tears in his eyes, which this has never happened before, he looks at me and he says, there's something about me you don't know, and I have to get it off my chest. The burden of it is killing me. I left my wife and family before I moved here. You don't know that. I have a wife and family, and he named the city and the state that he was in. And I thought it was going to make me free, and I thought it was going to give me a better life, and I have just been in misery. I said, wow, tell me more. And so he began to lay out the misery that he was in and how God had just revealing to him that he needed to release this burden. And he said, Pastor, he said, you've got to pray for me. I said, tell you what. And I turned to my friend who now all the blood had run from his face. I said, why don't you pray for him? See, I tell you that story for this reason. If your heart is open, if you truly want to know what God wants you to do, God will find a way to speak to you. He will find a way to put direction in front of you. Often it's through scripture. Often it's through prayer. Often it's through the wise counsel of a friend. But whatever it takes, God will find a way to you if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Well, the second thing that Peter does, it's a dynamic of biblical faith, is he is willing to risk what he has in order to gain what only God can give him. Bluntly, Peter was willing to get out of the boat. He looked at the wind and the waves, and they were high, and it was rough, and it looked horrible. But he looked at Jesus standing out there, and he decided to risk his life. Can you imagine what it'd be like to swing your leg out of that boat for the first step and begin to walk on water? That would be an incredible thing, wouldn't it? See, here's the principle. We'll never walk on water until we're willing to get out of the boat. Amen? Amen. See, God always makes us choose. He always makes us risk what we have in order to gain what only He can give. I have three children. I have a son, Josiah, who's a biological child of ours, who's 14, and I have two daughters that we adopted from China. Our middle daughter, Karis, we adopted when she was 8.5 years old. She grew up in a communist orphanage in central China. And I remember the day that we went to get her. We met her, and she got a chance to talk to us a little bit. And the process and how it works for older children there is they actually sit down and explain to them what is going on, that they have to leave their entire life. Everything they've known, they're going to have a new name, a new family, they're going to live halfway across the world, and everything that they've ever known is going to go away. And they ask them if they want to do that. And I remember sitting across this very large table looking at my daughter for the first time. And she looked into my eyes, and she just shook her head. Now, you may say, well, what was she really giving up? What was she really losing? You know, she was a penniless orphan in the midst of a very, very poor part of China. And so in some sense, when we look at her life, we'd say not much. But here's the thing. It was all she had ever known. It was all she had ever had. She was giving up on the hope that this was true. The hope that there was a family waiting for her. The hope that there was a new life that she couldn't even conceive of in her mind because she had never seen anything like it. And she said yes. And we pulled away from that orphanage with her in this van. And she stood in the very back of the van looking out the rear window of the van with tears streaming down her face silently. And my heart just broke for her because I thought, wow, what courage. What courage you have. What faith you have. Friends, she stepped out of the boat. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. You see, it could easily be said that all we cling to and all we have and all we know, as the Apostle Paul says, are filthy rags before God compared to the riches that are in Christ. And I'm sure the entire angelic host looks at the world and says, why will you not just walk away from that to something so much better? But it's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever had, and it's incredibly hard for us to set it down in order to open our hands to the things that God wants to get put in them. What are the things that God needs to take out of your hands in order to put in your hands what He wants? See, that's a great question, isn't it? See, make no mistake, when Jesus bids us to come and follow Him, He bids us to come out of the boat and come into the wind and the waves with Him. He calls us to risk everything in order to gain what only He can give. That's faith, too. Well, the third dynamic of biblical faith that we see in Peter is trusting God, God's love for us, that can overcome our weakness and our inadequacy. You know, Peter had enough faith to step out of the boat, but he didn't have enough faith to stay on top of the water, did he? He got out, he took a few steps, was probably incredibly excited, right? He's out on the water, this is really cool. Probably looked back at his buddies and like, you know, whoa, you know, I'm out on the water. But then what happened? He looked at the wind and the waves and he freaked out. And he shifted his focus from Jesus back to that and he began to sink. And in that moment, he cries out to Jesus and Jesus comes over and he grabs him and picks him back up and puts him on top of the water and takes him back in the boat. See, when it comes to living by faith in a storm-swept, fallen world, failure is inevitable, isn't it? Failure is inevitable. See, the real question isn't whether or not we're going to fail in terms of our faith journey. The real question is, who are we going to trust when we fail? Who are we going to trust when we fail? See, trusting Jesus isn't about just trusting Him before we fail. Frankly, it's about trusting Him when we fail, and that's probably even more important. Peter turned to Jesus, the one person he knew could help him. And in the midst of his weakness and inadequacy and failure and sin, here's what Peter believed. he believed that Jesus' love for him was greater than all those things, and that Jesus would help him in spite of himself, not because of himself. See, I got to tell you, I have a hard time in this. You know, sometimes I look at all the junk that's in my life. I look at my sin. I look at my weaknesses. I look at my failures. I look at my inadequacies. And I think, why would God want anything to do with me? Why would God love me? Why would God give me the time of day? And it's hard for me in that. And in those moments, I can get very turned around, and I can start to sink. You know, earlier this year, actually in the spring, I was invited to take part in Chuck Colson's funeral in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I'd gotten to know Chuck over the past 5 or 6 years, and he had been a huge influence on my life personally. I'd come to admire him very much, but I have to be honest, I was very surprised to be invited. When we arrived, we realized in very Colson-esque fashion that Chuck knew his time was short on earth and had planned his own funeral down to the last detail. And outside the cathedral, while we were waiting for the doors to open, was a sea of dignitaries. There was governors and senators and foreign heads of state and network news anchors and heads of virtually every national Christian ministry you've ever heard of, pastors of huge churches and authors and evangelists, and Tammy and I. Honestly, we were starting to wonder if there had been a clerical error. You know, what in the world are we doing here in the midst of these folks? And we went up to the registration table, and you had to register yourself before they would allow you to go into the cathedral. And everybody got a lapel pin that had a particular color, and it assigned you the section you could sit in by color. And Chuck had arranged the colors, and it was by how much importance you had or closeness to him or whatever it might have been. And there were red ones, and there were green ones, and blue ones, and black ones, and white ones. To my unbelievable shock, when we got up there, we got a gold one, this one right here. And as we entered the cathedral, we were ushered by all of these dignitaries, and we were sat to the side of Chuck's family. I didn't know what to do with that, to be honest with you. I wasn't sure why we were afforded this privilege. I wasn't sure what we were even really doing there. And as I was trying to make sense of it, I thought about my last phone call with Chuck. It was just several weeks prior, and he called me out of the blue, which he never did. We always set up the phone calls that we had. And we talked for about an hour, which we never did. It was usually 20 minutes at the most, maybe 25. Chuck was incredibly punctual, and it was entirely personal, which was also not like our phone calls. There was usually a reason and a point that we were talking. Chuck asked me all about my life. He asked me about my kids, about my marriage, about my ministry. And he spent time encouraging me. And I realized something as I was sitting in this cathedral thinking about that phone call. He knew his time was short, and he was calling everybody he wanted to talk to for the last time. And my eyes just began to fill up with tears because of that. His daughter told me at the funeral that Chuck kept a note card with the names of people that he prayed for every day and that my name was on it. I couldn't believe that. You know, and in the midst of this, you know, sitting there and all these amazing, worthy, accomplished people feeling very unworthy, very undeserving, a rush of God's love just kind of poured over me. And he began to whisper this in my ear, "Scott, your presence here has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. And it has everything to do with the love that Chuck Colson had for you. He didn't love you because you were even lovable or accomplished or great. He just loved you." And that same whisper whispered to me, "I don't love you because you're that lovable either. Because you're that great or because you're that wonderful. I love you because I am love." And I realized in that moment that my standing with God, my ability to trust Him in the midst of my failure and my weakness and my inadequacy rests upon His character and not upon mine. That was a huge moment in my life with God. And I realized that faith is that connection through which we experience God's love for us. That's what faith really is. Faith isn't about making you a better you. It isn't about making you be able to do more stuff for God. It isn't about ratcheting up your greatness. Faith is really the connection by which you can more deeply, profoundly, and consistently experience the love of God. That's why he wanted Peter to get out of the boat, because he wanted him to be closer to him and experience who he was, not just so he could walk on water. Do you know that God loves you? That he's crazy about you? He is head over heels in affection for you? He is. The Bible says he's consumed by you. Do you know that God knows your name? Not only does God know your name, he has known your name before you were born. He knew everything that was going to happen in your life. He knew when you're going to be born, he knew when you're going to die. He knew everything that was going to happen in between. And he has been with you, loving you your whole life. And the greatest thing that he wants for you is to experience that love and to love him back. Knowing that love is not based on your accomplishments or abilities, and it can't be shaken by your sin and inadequacy. See, there's a life with God that's waiting for us outside of the boat in the midst of the wind and the waves, and it can only be accessed by faith. I think the greatest tragedy in Christian life isn't that we sink beneath the waves sometimes when we try to find God. It isn't that we have inadequacies. It isn't that we fail. It isn't that we have sin. It's that we create comfortable havens for ourselves on the boat and never venture out. I think that is the greatest tragedy of American Christianity. See, Jesus stands in the midst of the storm that is raging in our world, and he beckons us to come and abandon our safety, to receive only what he can give us. He calls us into a place of risk. He calls us into a place of humility. He calls us into a place of trust, because these are the dynamics of faith. And his purpose in the midst of that is drawing us close to himself. Because when we get there, we experience Jesus in a way that no one can from the boat. And he knows this. This is the point of faith, to live like God is real. To live like God is real. And to let him create a life for us that only his hands can make. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the faith that you have built in us. I thank you for the faith that you have built in the people of this church. And God, I ask right now that you would continue to open our minds and open our hearts and open our eyes to you. God, help us to have the courage, help us to have the vision, help us to have the clarity to be able to step out of the boat and into the storm with you and know that because you're there that we are safer in the midst of the hurricane with you than we are in the safety of the boat. We pray this in your name. Amen.